We're in Hosea chapter number 5. So turn there, and then I will read a single verse from the book of James, and then we will come right back to Hosea chapter 5. James chapter 4 verse 12 reads as follows. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we acknowledge your omnipotency. The fact that you are the one lawgiver. As we have just affirmed even the statements of the law that morally hold us in check and mark us as believers of thy law. You alone are able to save and to destroy. May we have a right and holy fear and an honest and truthful love toward you and your law. I pray that you would bless us in the preaching of this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Hosea chapter number 5, I'll read this portion of scripture to you. Hear ye this, O priest, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, and they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. Have I made known that which shall surely be? The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. We just read that, didn't we? Don't remove the ancient landmark. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. The commandment was that Jeroboam gave them to not go down to Jerusalem and worship. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Last week, we saw in chapter number 4 that God told the prophet to let them alone. Stop preaching to them. Stop telling them the warnings. And this is a terrible thought that God would withdraw his preachers from a land to remove the ordinances of the preached word. Dooms a nation. When the king has arrested God's men or kicked them out of the land and put them to death, the king really signs his own death warrant and the nation's own death warrant. Today in our text, we see that God will now tear them, and as verse 14 says, go away. He'll tear them and go away. When God goes away, all good goes with him. It's vain for the creature to strive with the Creator. Micah 5:8 makes the statement. It warns that none can be delivered out of the hands of God's justice except those that are delivered into the hands of His grace. That's the only ones that can escape. You have to be delivered into God's hands of grace. In this chapter, we see the threatening of God against Israel and even Judah, as he warns her, the southern sister. We see that the Lord afflicts the children of men. He visits them with temporal, physical calamities for the purpose that He may heal their spiritual sickness. So when all these physical calamities come, these temporal calamities come, it's a wake-up call. Or at least it ought to be. One of the things that we tell ourselves when we attempt to run away from God is that if we forget God, if we quit going to church, if we stop reading the Scriptures, if we stop praying, if we just forget Him, maybe He'll eventually forget us and we won't be bothered by our sins any longer. But you see, God doesn't forget His children. On the contrary, because He is omniscient, and remember, omniscience, omni meaning all-encompassing, and science having to do with knowledge, it's all-encompassing knowledge. Since God is omniscient, since He knows all things, including all that we are and all that we do, we should be terrified to continue on in our sins. The American theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s wrote a sermon that was entitled Man Naturally, God's Enemy. Man Naturally, God's Enemy. He lists the attributes of God that sinful man and women dislike. And he shows why we dislike them. It's a very lengthy sermon. But he wrote this. He said, though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of Him and what is manifest by the light of nature of God, they do not like Him. They hear God is infinitely holy, pure, and a righteous being, and they do not like Him upon this account. They have greater aversion to Him because He is omniscient and knows all things, because His omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that He is omnipotent and can do whatever He pleases, because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to His mercy, because it's a holy mercy. They do not like His immutability, because by this He never will be otherwise than He is, an infinitely holy God. Now, according to Edwards, all are naturally enemies of God because of these five things. God's holiness, because we're not holy. God's omniscience, because He knows we're not holy. God's omnipotence, because it offends our desire for autonomy, that we get to do what we want to do. God's mercy, because it is a holy mercy. And finally, God's immutability, or His unchangeableness, because God will never be other than what He is in these offensive attributes. This is just who He is. Now, there's a contrast between chapter 4 that we just finished and the chapter that we're presently in. The theme in chapter 4 is, while Israel knew God, they forsook the knowledge of God. They said they knew her, but they forsook her. They said, oh, I belong to God, but I'm going to not follow any knowledge that I have of God. I'm going to call myself a Christian, but I am not going to act in the way that I know God has called Christians to act. Okay. Just like Hosea's wife Gomer. She forsook her husband. She fled from his presence. She tried to forget him. Israel has fled from God. Now, Gomer continued to do the thing that wives do, but she was doing it for another man. She continued to perform the very acts that a woman would perform for a husband, but for the wrong man. So Israel continued to sacrifice. They continued to worship. They continued to sacrifice and worship, but they were sacrificing and worshiping to the wrong God. Verse 6 of chapter 5 tells us just as much. Look what it says. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from them. So if you were to ask Israel, if you went out there and they had their flocks and their herds and they're marching toward Bethel or toward Dan, and say, where are you going? They would say, well, we're going to sacrifice to Jehovah. But the truth is they will seek Him and He will not be found there. He has withdrawn Himself. They are going to sacrifice to a golden calf, and they are calling it God worship. Modern worship distorts the truth of God by making mockery out of worship and makes it more of a worship of man. Men are in droves this morning, marching to various assemblies around this country to show disdain in this nature. God says, I will leave them. I will leave them. In fact, in verse 15, God declares this. He says, I will go and return to my place. Now, I think that's very interesting because it's in Isaiah chapter number 26 and verse 21 where it states this. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place. So look at verse 15 in our text. He says, I will go and return to my place. In Isaiah 26, 21, God says, I will come out. God will come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So God has a place. His place is in the heavens. We know that. But there is this picture of God withdrawing to that place when man is refusing to be obedient. And there's also a picture of God coming out of that place in wrath against the workers of iniquity. By going back to his place in Hosea chapter 5, he tells them, I'm going back until they acknowledge their sins, their offenses. And he's going to stay there until they seek his face. And it will be in their affliction that they will finally seek him. You see, God knows us so well. It's not in the good times that we generally turn around and seek the Lord. It's usually after we've been in our sins and now the affliction is upon us and we want that affliction lifted off of us. So by leaving God, the end is that God is going to leave them in their own sins. It is interesting to note that even though Gomer forgot Hosea, Hosea never forgot Gomer. He was constantly working for her restoration. In verse 1 of our text here in chapter number 5, God declares this. He says, hear ye this, O priest, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ear. Give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. So he's saying, I want you to listen, both the religious leaders and the political leaders, the priest and the house of the king. I want you to be listening to what I've got to say. And Mizpah and Tabor were two mountains. One was in Israel, one was in Judah. It was on Tabor that King Jeroboam, who started this false worship in Israel, he set spies upon those mountains. And during the solemn times of the feast in Jerusalem, these spies were to watch for anybody that was leaving Israel and going down to Judah to worship in Jerusalem. And not only were they taking names and reporting back to King Jeroboam who was doing this, because some pious Jews insisted on going back to Judah, to Jerusalem to sacrifice. They would never go bow a knee at a golden calf. So in verse number 2, these people are called revolters, that were these spies that were on these mountains. These revolters are profound to make slaughter. They were given a free hand by King Jeroboam to kill people if he caught them leaving the country to go worship in Jerusalem. And God knows these people. He says, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. God said, even though I have warned them, they are still doing this. They're keeping an eye out for people who really want to worship God, and they're trying to destroy them. Now listen, this is nothing new. Kings and rulers have done this throughout the ages. They have watched for God's holy people, and they have tried to destroy them. People meet in secret places in the world right now to worship. They worship under duress. They worship in fear. They worship knowing that if they're found out, they could be jailed or they could be killed. So we know that's happening. So this isn't anything new. It's just amazing that a group of people that say they're really worshiping God would do this, which is a mark of the Roman Catholic Church, which for so long proclaimed the true worship of God and then would destroy those who would worship outside of their dogma. In verse 3, God knows Ephraim. He knows them. God is omniscient. There's nothing hid from him. Israel is not hidden from him, he says in verse 3. He sees her sins. He sees our sins. Nothing is hid from God. He is omniscient. It was A.W. Tozer that spoke of the omniscience of God. He said the doctrine of the omniscience of God should cause a shaking fear for the man that has something to hide. But since every one of us has something to hide, that should be referring to all of us. We should all be concerned about what God sees in our life and in our actions and in our heart. Now, we have some uncertainty at this point, though. On the one hand, every one of us want to be known. We want to be known of God as His child. On the other hand, we don't want to be known too well. How many of us have ever made the statement, if this person knew the real me, they wouldn't like me? Maybe you haven't said it, but you may have thought it. If the person knew the real me, they wouldn't like me. Or if they knew the bad thoughts I have at times, they wouldn't even want to be around me. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. The fact that we want to be known comes from being made in the image of God. I mean, for one thing, it means that God made us as persons and we have the characteristics of humanity, and that's to be known by other persons. We are social creatures. I know you know people that are loners and you know people that what, but in the end, they want somebody. They need somebody. Adam, before sin, walked with God in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. But after he sinned, he hid from God. So he went from one extreme to the next. At one moment, he's looking for the Lord every day. And the Bible, of course, tells us that there's a group of people that are looking for the Lord's return, and that's a mark of His people. And Adam was certainly looking for the Lord every day. And then when he sinned, he quit looking for God and started hiding out from God, thinking that he could somehow get away from Him. So humans want relationships. If you walk into to a room and nobody says hi to you, automatically we feel slighted. I mean, it may be a room full of strangers, and you walk into the room and nobody says hello to you. Nobody says, "Hey, doing?" Nothing like that. You just walk in, sit down, and you kind of, "Well, man, this is not a very friendly bunch." Well, who did you say hi to? Well, that's not the point. That's not the point. Anytime I walk into a room, even if it's a room full of people, I have no clue who they are. I seek people out. I seek people out. I was at the hospital with somebody not long ago. They were having a procedure. And I'm just going around finding people to talk to them in there. It wasn't that the people I was with was boring. It's just that I don't know who these people are. And I may never see them again on this planet. And you just, you want an opportunity to speak into their lives and hope that in some way you can show some of the love of God to them, if not the gospel outright. And so you just speak to people. It's what I try to do. Because I could have sat there and then after it was all over with, got up and left and said, "You know, nobody in that room said a word to me. Nobody even spoke to me." Well, guess what? I didn't either. I didn't make an attempt to do that. And so that's a pretty weak excuse. But we can feel kind of slighted, can't we? If somebody regularly ignores you, if somebody won't give you the time of day and you do know them, pretty quickly you can come to kind of dislike being around that person. Because we love for other people to recognize our presence. I mean, it's just part of who we are. Children who are slighted in their childhood often begin to develop character traits of being very loud or aggressive. Sometimes they'll begin to show off or act out to get attention. And it's because they're getting no attention some other way. Some become introverted as a response mechanism. Not getting the attention they want, so they just find, "My feelings have been hurt one too many times. I'm going to withdraw now. And I'm not going to talk to anyone to protect myself." But the pattern of behavior proves that we want to be known, at least at some level. And at the same time, we don't want to be known too thoroughly. We have our guard up psychologically, don't we? We don't want everybody knowing everything about us. And we only allow ourselves to be known to the extent that we can kind of sense some acceptance from this person. And then I don't think it's ever really total. I remember meeting my wife for the very first time. I felt like she was so out of my league. And I just was intimidated a little bit by her. And I thought, "I'm you know what? I'm just going to be myself. And if she doesn't like me for who I am, she can hit the road." But the truth was, I did not let her know all about me immediately. I held back. I held back some of my most amazing skills because I thought I might need to pull them out and play that card at some point. And I held back some of my weakest points because I really didn't want her to know about some of my weak points. So you say, oh, so you tricked her. Yes. How do you think I got her? Man, are you crazy? I tricked her. And I tried to act different around her because I was fearing rejection. I mean, this is what we all do. Andy Bayshore, many of you are aware of the fact that he's staying with us right now until we can get some things resolved in his family. We've been praying for him and everything of that nature. And he came to breakfast this morning as he does mornings on the weekend, and his hair standing up on top of his head, much like Abigail's baby. And where's that? And I mean, his hair standing up like this, and he's in his pajamas, and he's not awake, and he's sitting at the table. And I thought, this man is relaxed. He's hiding nothing from us. Barefooted, sitting there, you know, spilling coffee on his shirt. He's just barely awake. And I thought, you know, that's great. I'm so glad he feels that comfortable. Although we did recommend he comb his hair, but I'm so glad he felt that comfortable that he could, you know, because that's what you hope when somebody's staying with you, when they're living with you for a time being. Well, the longer I hung out with Shalane, the more I began to reveal my personality to her and my fears and my desires in life. And about last week, I finally felt totally comfortable with her. It's only been 32 years. But last week, I finally just said, okay, you know, I'm going to finally share some things with her. I'm starting really to open up now. But honestly, do you know, that's how we respond to each other, and we even do that now. After 32 years of being together, I don't tell my wife every thought that crosses my mind. I remember a preacher one time telling a story from this pulpit about how Dr. Ron Osteen, some of you remember him, he was telling a story about how he was sitting in a bank one time, and he was sitting there thinking, well, they got one security guard over there that's asleep, and there's no cameras in here, and the safe's open. If a fellow wanted to, I could jump up right here. And he goes, what am I thinking? I can't even. I'm planning a bank robbery. And he was like, you know, I can't. And he said, Lord, forgive me. I don't want to rob this bank. And so he said, I was sitting there tempted to rob that bank, and it was actually playing out in my head. He said, I'd have hated for people to have thought that about me. He said, now look here, I've told you all about it. And there's things that pass through our minds. There's a preacher in the city of Florence. He stopped being a preacher and went into other work. And he told me, he said, I resigned from the pulpit because of lust. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, every woman that came in the church, he said, I lusted after her. Every woman, didn't matter who it was, old, young. He said, I just lusted and burned in my heart. And I had to get away from the situation to where I was afraid I was going to fall. Eventually, after he left the ministry, he did fall. And his wife divorced him. And he remarried another woman. Divorced her. Remarried another woman. And today he's single, having no wife. And it was all because of this lust. But when he told me that, I thought to myself, why would you tell me something like this? Because we were talking, he says, yes, I was a preacher. I pastored that church one time and blah, blah, blah. I said, why would he tell me something like this? He was exposing a part of us. I wouldn't tell somebody that. I just, you know, in my mind and my heart, I was thinking, we keep so many things buried that we wouldn't want somebody to ever know that I had that thought. That's just part of who we are. We want to be known. But oh, there are certain things we don't want people to know. So when we first introduce ourselves to somebody, we introduce ourselves and kind of try to set a precedent, don't we? My wife has, for years, not introduced herself as the pastor's wife because she's embarrassed. I mean, let's face it. No, she's not done that because she said for some reason, there's a takeaway that happens when she says, I'm the pastor's wife. Hi, my name is Shalane. I'm the pastor's wife. And immediately there is this framework built around who she is. I can't be close to her. She can't be my close personal friend. She's the pastor's wife. I don't want her to know things about me. I don't want... And you know, so she's not trying to be deceptive. She just doesn't go around going, hi, I'm the pastor's wife. Hi, I'm the pastor's wife. Hi, I'm Shalane. And now, who are you married to? the pastor. Dun, dun, dun. Everything changes. There's this, you know, you meet somebody new, hi, and they go, hello, yes, I'm a doctor. You're like, oh, I've got a pain right here. You know, can you help me with that? I mean, you know, there's things like this we just expect from people. We categorize people the minute we start knowing something about them. Have you ever met somebody that you thought was kind of hoity-toity, the kind of, you know, nose up in the air type person, and the more you got to know them, you realize that is not like them at all? Have you ever met somebody that was down to earth, but the more you got to know them, they were really stuck up? You just find things out about them, and you start discovering these things. There's a big problem here with all this. There's a huge problem with this. We can hide from others and do a pretty good job of it most of our life. It's amazing, people that have hidden their true personas from people for years and years and years, and then later be found out somehow. And we hide on about three levels anyway when we're dealing with relationships. We hide from ourselves, which is proof that we don't like to face the facts about ourselves. And you know how you know you're hiding from yourself is when somebody comes to you and says, hey, you got a problem, and you begin to make an excuse. And one of our famous lines is, I'm not trying to make an excuse, but here's my excuse. I mean, we do that. Every one of us are guilty of that. You know, pastor, you got this. You had an attitude towards this. Well, now look, I'm not trying to make an excuse, but I'm going to tell you, they were mean. You know, or whatever we want to say. Bottom line is, we don't even believe about ourselves the truth. We lie to ourselves all the time, and we try to justify ourselves constantly. I'm not trying to make an excuse, but listen, this is just, you know, if you was in my situation, you'd be reacting the same way. It's immediate. We'll do this. So we fail in that level. Then we hide from others, and that's how we posture and things of this nature. How much information I let you know about me and what you don't know about me protects me to some degree. And then we foolishly try to hide from God. A God who is omniscient. We hide from others. We hide from ourselves. And the one that we cannot hide from, we try harder than anything to hide from Him. In the Church of England, Anglican Church of America, there's something that the church has done since the early 1500s in their church services. Has anybody ever visited an Anglican church service? Anglican Church of England, something of that nature. Something that they do normally, they read from something called the Common Book of Prayer. And that was a huge division in England anyway for years and years, as preachers were like, we don't want to read from the Common Book of Prayer, we want to read from the Bible. And so they had the Common Book of Prayer that they read from. And they recite something kind of like what we do up here called a collect. And the collect means that everybody collectively agrees to it. It's called a collect in the Anglican world. And they do several collects throughout a worship service. One of them is called the Collect for Purity. And it's where the congregation collectively agrees about being pure. And the Collect of Purity is a special prayer that's regularly used on Sundays. Archbishop Cranmer adapted this from an old Latin rite, pre-Reformation England. Before the Reformation had ever occurred, he borrowed this from something that the churches did. And it's customarily said at the end of a service, right at the Holy Communion. We're about to have communion here and today. And this is what it says. And all the people have to say amen to this. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Now this is called a collect of purity. We're just making ourselves manifest to God. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. Nothing is hidden. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? You certainly don't say that to anybody sitting here. I don't say that to any of you. I don't say, you know what? There's nothing about your heart I don't know. Every one of your desires I know, and every one of your secrets I know. Did you imagine? I mean, there's secrets you probably have that you hope nobody ever finds out about. Things that you're ashamed of, things that have happened in your life. There's probably unconfessed sins right now that you just are hanging on to, doggedly hanging on to. You know they're not right. You know that there's a reason the blessings of God are not fully upon your family. You know the reason you're struggling with certain things. You just will not confess something to the Lord. The secret that you've got, this hidden fault, this hatred that you may have towards someone. Turn over to Hebrews chapter number 4. This collect for purity is actually taken from this portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter number 4, in verse number 12. It says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the Word of God itself, when it is delivered, either through reading it or through preaching, it will cut us wide open. And we have this most amazing ability. If I'm in a doctor's office and they're about to do something painful to me, they say to me, "They're such liars. This is going to sting a little bit." Sting? You ever had a hot butchered knife stabbed in you? That's usually what it feels like when they're taking blood. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it at all. Some of you in here nearly pass out when you have blood taken. Because the truth is, when you poke a hole in your skin, I don't care how tiny it is, it hurts. And so they tell you, they lie to you. Now you're going to feel a little burning sensation. Yeah, like lava being poured down the back of my shirt. You know, of course you're going to feel a burning sensation. You're cutting my flesh, so I'm going to hurt. So they lie to us when they say things like that. Well, God's Word does that to us. And here's what's amazing. You figured out how to sit there and not even blink when that two-edged sword goes right between your joints. And you go, No pain. At least no visible pain. Maybe you feel this tiny little sting. Maybe there is a little burning sensation. But it's not like a two-edged sword passing right into your body and separating joints and bones and marrow. Because you've hardened yourself so often to the constant rebukes from the Word of God that they don't even affect you anymore. The sermon gets close to ending and you go, oh, sermon's almost over. Shoes go back on the feet. Bible gets closed up. We gather all our little papers. We get our gum wrappers. We throw them into the hymn rack in front of us. Whatever it is that you do, that's your typical response at the end of a sermon, because you've not been pierced, or you have been pierced, but you have so deadened yourself to it. You have the Novocaine of the world and sin till there is no pain, and we don't feel it anymore. But the verse 12 is not where it stops in Hebrews chapter number 4. He reminds us, here's the reason that two-edged sword does what it does. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Now we know manifest is that document that opens up and that tractor trailer truck pulls up to your loading dock and they hand you the manifest, and the manifest tells you everything inside that truck without you having to open the door. And if something is in that truck or not in that truck that's on that manifest, somebody's in trouble. It better match up. And the Bible tells us that there isn't a creature that is not manifest in His sight. Nobody is hiding anything from God, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This God whom we have to do with, this God who we're associated with, this God that we deal with on a daily, moment by moment basis, everything is naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. How are you doing with that truth? It's bad enough to think your neighbor knows something about you you wish they didn't know. It's bad enough to think your children know something about you that you wish they didn't know. It's bad enough that the preacher had to sit in counseling with you and find out some embarrassing truth in your own household. That's awful. Oh, it's bad. But listen, what about a holy God? A holy God who has the power to judge. And everything is laid open to Him. And the preacher preaches and the sword pierces through and you go, The only thing that you can do this morning is accept the reality of God's nature as it is. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. The reality of God's nature is that He is omniscient. There is nothing hidden from Him. And the only hope for us is to come to Him on the basis of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have no hope in standing before Him. Except that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, put on our account, we are filthy and undone. We are doomed before Him. He knows every one of your selfish intents. He knows your corrupt thoughts about your neighbor. He realizes and knows exactly how lazy you are, how vile your imaginations are. He knows that you secretly covet your neighbor's stuff. He knows you despise being here this morning. There's reasons people leave assemblies. Do you understand that? Do you understand there's reasons that people pack up and head off? They can give you a million different reasons. They can give you a million different discussions. Yet when the rubber meets the road and we talk about this all-knowing God, God knows the real reason. He knows it. He sees our hearts. Nothing is hidden from Him. All things are naked and open to Him. Yet we don't repent. I know Ephraim. Israel's not hid from me. Verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. There was this man who made the comment, he kept going back, whoring against his wife, and he told me, he said, I don't know what happens. He said, the moment that I leave that woman's house, I'm like, I am never doing this again. He goes, and I am gone in less than 24 hours. I'm calling her again. I want to see her again. Because the spirit of whoredom has a hold of him. And because it does, he will not frame his doing and turn unto God in repentance. Some of us are captivated by the spirit of whoredom, and it's not with someone of the opposite sex. It's not even with another human. We're whoring around with the things of the world to the point that it has numbed us and made us love these present things more than God Himself. Well, verse 5 of our text, he says that Israel and Ephraim shall fall in their iniquity and Judah will fall with them. Saints, let me ask you, will we fall in our iniquity this morning? You've shown up this morning with your flocks, with your herds to seek the Lord. Just like they have done. They show up in verse 6 with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from you. I would call on you this morning to repent and to seek His face as in the past. If there's ever been a time in your life that you would sit here and acknowledge that you were closer to God then than you are today, what have you done? How have you sinned against Him? Seek Him now while it is day, while He may be found. Don't wait for Him to draw His presence away from you and go back to His place and wait for the season of affliction to overtake you and bring you to your knees until you cry out for the affliction to be lifted, because many of us cry crocodile tears when affliction comes. O Oh, it's so awful that this has happened to me or this has happened to me. If God, if you'll just get this off me, I'll repent. Instead of saying, oh God, I deserve this and more. I deserve to be crushed completely. And my dust be sent into oblivion because of my sins. When we are at that point, we're ready to seek the Lord. We're about to take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. Don't come to this table with unconfessed sin. Don't come to this table with broken relationships. Don't come to this table imagining that you can hide anything from an omniscient God. Don't come to this table thinking, well, there's certain things I'm going to deal with later. There's certain things I'm going to take care of later. Listen, you're unfaithful to God and He knows it. You know it, and everyone around you thinks you're being faithful to God, and you're not. God will surely judge you. God will surely care for this matter. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and you want to toy with Him. It's like picking a fight with the biggest guy in the room. We're fools to think that God cannot see through our facade. You need to let it down this morning and right the wrong with your God. Don't be involved in this supper and have unconfessed sins and unrestored relationships. Just don't do it. It is my earnest prayer, my earnest plea to you that as you consider the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember that it was shed for you, His blood. His body was broken for you. And you can come to Him now in full repentance. You can restore with those that you have broken relationships with. Do not let it be something that you plan to do tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised.